book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. We'll read the entire chapter together. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Just notice, by the way, it is spelled Ai, but pronounced Ai. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them, And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran under the tent. And behold, it was hidden, his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, with the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen and his asses and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And notice as we read the play on words, what the Authorized Version troubles or translates as trouble in verse 25 indeed is the very word Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee. Why have you been an Achor to us? The Lord will Achor you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, unto this day. The gathering of the greater church at the week of prayer is always a special time. It's a time for thanksgiving and praise for what God has done. It's a time for assessment of where we are, for prayer concerning the future advance of the church. It's a time for me for personal evaluation as I consider my place and my part in the overall scheme of the work of this church. It is my sincere desire that the Lord will use me in the advance of His kingdom through the ministry of this denomination. It is my sincere fear that I may be a hindrance to the work. The narrative that we have read often in this regard invades my thinking. Mr. Wagner closed the week of prayer by paralleling for us the movement of the church to Israel's encampment on the east side of Jordan, recorded for us in the third chapter of the book of Joshua. The wilderness was behind them. They had a new leader. They were about to cross over into the land of promise to possess the victory of blessing that God had for them. And that they did. And they were making progress. They crossed the Jordan on dry ground. The dust of fallen Jericho was still in the air. It seemed as though the entire land of blessing was before them, just waiting to be claimed. It appeared that nothing now could stop them. But chapter 7 marks an abrupt change. There becomes a very abrupt stop in the narrative of victory. So we have here at I a most unexpected defeat. Progress very often stops in enterprises that seem for a while to be unstoppable. The church that once had zeal is all of a sudden ordinary, all of a sudden without power. And when this happens, we naturally wonder why. Being Calvinists, we are apt to fall back on the sovereignty of God, that for reasons known only to himself, he subjects the church to this kind of trial. And this indeed was Joshua's response in the narrative that we have read. They had defeat. And immediately Joshua takes the matter before the Lord and tries to discern from the Lord in the place of prayer exactly what it was that God was up to, what God was doing in bringing this defeat. It is true that the Lord controls all things. And we must be careful not to impugn His wisdom or His goodness. But too often God gets the blame. And it seems to be very slow to come to our minds, our own culpability, when progress stops. And that was the case with Israel. It's interesting that Joshua, in the midst of prayer, is interrupted by the Lord Himself. God tells Joshua that he ought to get up. This is not the time to pray. It's the time to do something about the sin that was in the camp of Israel. There was sin in the camp. And there could be no blessing until that sin was taken care of. And this text, like all texts in the Old Testament, are written for our instruction. They are written for our admonition, that we might heed the warnings, that we might learn the lessons that God has before us. And one thing to me is very clear as I have meditated upon this text now for several days. That lesson is this: that there must be personal purity for corporate blessing. There must be personal purity if there is to be a corporate blessing for the work of God. And as we consider this text this morning with that proposition in mind, there are three very obvious lessons from the text that I would keep before us for all of us who want to see the advancing of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it's very clear from this text that everybody matters. Everybody matters in the advance of the Church. Not just the ministers, not just the elders, not just the leadership that God has placed over the Church, but everybody matters in the work of the kingdom if there is to be that successful advancing of the Church of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. I say it is my sincere desire that the Lord will have a part for me in the advancing of this work. But it is, again, I say, my sincere fear that I may be a hindrance. May that be all of our fears, as we realize indeed that every one of us matters for the advancing of the Church of Jesus Christ. Three things, three lessons from this text. I want us to see, first of all, that victory is conditional. Victory in the work of the Church in the advancing of the kingdom is conditional. Victory has been promised. And there is a sense in which that victory is unconditional, a sense in which the ultimate advance and success of the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely unconditional. Christ has promised concerning His Church that He would build it and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That is an unconditional word, an unconditional promise that the Lord has given concerning the advancing of His Church, of His kingdom. But yet, as is always the case, the individual participation and the individual experience in the promise of God is conditioned upon our faith, and it is conditioned upon our own obedience. And that is very much the case before us here. There was the unconditional promise that this land would belong to the people of Israel. This was the inheritance that God had given to these people, and it would be theirs. And it would be theirs. But each generation had to prove by God, by faith, and by obedience that this land indeed could be their land. The generation before did not enter in because of their unbelief. We have now the generation that has entered into this place. They have seen the victory at Jericho. But now, through an act of disobedience, that victory has turned to defeat because of sin. Victory, I say, is conditional. The terms of the condition are very clear. We must go back to the 6th chapter at verse 18 to find the Lord's restriction that He had placed upon these people as they made their way into Jericho. At verse 18 of chapter 6. "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, we find the violation of those very clear terms. God gave the instruction that they were to avoid the accursed thing. That was the command. A command that was clear, a command that could be disobeyed but not misunderstood. The Lord had devoted Jericho and all that was in it to His own purpose. For His own use. What the Authorized Version translates here as the accursed thing is that thing that is devoted unto the Lord. That thing that is placed under the ban, if you will, that is set apart for the sovereign disposition. Just to illustrate, the very word that is used here is the word harem. You know what a harem is. As the sovereign would set his harem apart, and nobody had best messed with the king's harem. It was set apart for His use. That's the word that is used here. The Lord had set Jericho apart, if you will, as a harem, as that which was to be for His use, for His disposal. No one else could touch. It was that which belonged unto the Lord. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, normally translates this word with the word that we see in the New Testament, anathema. Anathema. That which is under the curse of God, that which is placed at God's disposal for God's judgment, and no one else can touch. Now the Lord, I say, made the terms of the condition very clear. When you enter into Jericho, you destroy everything, you take nothing, it is under the ban, it is that which is devoted completely and totally to Me for My disposition. Very clear. And they violated that. They took to themselves that which God abhorred, that which God had set apart in this context for destruction. And the disobedience to this accursed thing, to this ban, was viewed as severe. We could just take a quick survey down chapter 7 and see the various terms, the various descriptions for sin that the Lord uses to describe how heinous indeed was the violation of this ban. At verse 1, Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Literally, they acted unfaithfully, an unfaithful act. A word that typically involves the violation of a covenant agreement. A word that involves an adulterous fornication. They had committed that unfaithful act against the Lord. In verse 11, we see that it was a sin that they had committed, a failure to meet the standard, a missing of the mark of God's requirement that He had made so very clear, also seen there to be rebellion against the covenant. In verse 15, the Lord identified this crime as being folly in Israel. This is the Hebrew word for stupidity, that which is an insulting thing. That which is willfully sacrilege before the Lord. This is how serious God viewed this act of disobedience. The terms of the victory were clear. You stay away from the accursed thing. But the text makes it clear as well that these terms were inclusive. Nobody was exempt. The entire nation of Israel, the entire army of Israel that was involved in the destruction of Jericho, were placed under these requirements. No one was exempt. That becomes clear when we draw our attention in this narrative to Achan. And Achan is one of the most fascinating and significant and sobering details of the narrative before us. And it is our attention that is given to Achan in this text that makes this a most relevant and appropriate text for us here. For Achan was a nobody. He was a nobody. When you look at the way in which ultimately Achan was identified, it highlights the fact that Achan was a nobody in Israel. Not the leader of the tribe. He was not an elder, not the head of a clan, not a ruler. Just an ordinary man, seemingly without any influence in the nation. Just a foot soldier in the army of Israel. Seemingly a nobody, without influence, but yet what influence he had. But I say that the terms of obedience and the terms for personal purity extended right down to the nobodies in the land. We'd not be surprised, I suppose, if it were Joshua that were guilty of the transgression and the victory was halted. That would not surprise us. It would not surprise us, I suppose, if it were one of the priests that went in and took something under the ban and the defeat came. It would not surprise us if it were one of the leaders of one of the troops or divisions in the army, but it's somewhat surprising for us that all of this trouble in Israel was the result of Achan, who the text makes very clear was way down the list of importance in the land. He was just a nobody. That's why I say these terms for victory are inclusive for the entire body. The sin of one insignificant sinner here spoiled the blessing for the whole. Achan took the accursed thing. He brought the marks of the heathen into his life, and the blessing stopped for all. There is none in the body that's exempt from these conditions of victory. The extent of the transgression seemed to be so small. Just a garment. Just took a few pieces of silver, a few pieces of gold, enough that he apparently could somehow in the fray of battle hide so that his comrades would not see. Couldn't have been much. But he took it. Hid it in his tent. Seemed to be a nobody. The crime seemed to be so insignificant, so small. Easy to excuse ourselves that we're nobody. Easy to excuse ourselves that the sin that we may commit really is no big deal in the whole scheme of what sin can be. We may not be guilty of those great heinous things. But Achan teaches us that we cannot excuse ourselves on the basis of our personal insignificance. We cannot excuse ourselves on the basis for not even committing what the world might view as the big sins. For Achan proves that there is no sin that is insignificant. Achan proves that there is no sinner without influence. I say this is a sobering word. If God has put the burden, if God has put the burden for the work of this church on your heart, if God has put the burden for the work of this denomination upon your heart, there is a demand upon us, a demand upon you to maintain purity, to avoid the accursed thing, to avoid bringing into your life the marks of the heathen world, for the advance of the church. The advance of the church depends. If this story has relevance for us, it depends upon the purity of every individual. personal purity is necessary for corporate blessing. Victory is conditional, and everybody matters. The second lesson from the text is this, that sin is severe. That sin is severe. It is first of all severe in its certain detection. Moses said in the book of Numbers, be sure that your sin will find you out. The Lord Jesus said that nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. The Apostle Paul reminds us, indeed, that all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And Achan certainly illustrates those truths. For a while it seemed that Achan was getting away with it. When he gives his confession in verse 21, he explains to Joshua what had happened. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And when he did so, nothing happened. Nothing happened. It seemed for a while that Achan was getting away with bringing into his own camp the accursed thing. It seemed that he got away with it. Keep in mind that when he did this, and this is one of the remarkable things to me in the narrative, that when Achan committed this trespass against the Lord, that the nation and the people were in the midst of great victory. They were in the midst of great blessing. In the process of conquering Jericho. And how did Jericho fall? Here, this mighty fortress, and now this army without experience, this army with weapons that were certainly not comparable to those against whom they were going to battle. This untrained army crosses the Jordan and now marching around the fortified city, the priest blowing their horns and those walls coming down and the army now marching straight ahead. Without siege, without any conflict, they simply march straight ahead and rout the enemy. Miraculous victory. Divine intervention. And there in the very midst of the arm of God lay bare. There in the very midst of God showing His strength and His purpose and the fulfilling of His word of promise to the people, there in the very height of blessing, there was Achan seeing something, coveting something, taking something, hiding something. In the very midst of blessing, undetected by his comrades, heavens didn't shake. Earth didn't tremble. There was no sign in the sky that betrayed him. The next day, the sun rose and set as normal. It appeared that he had committed the perfect crime. Nobody knew. We see something here of the deception of sin. The irony that he had to hide in his tent that which was so appealing to him. I don't know what that Babylonian garment was like. But he had to hide it. Couldn't wear it. Couldn't show it off. Had to hide it in his tent. Couldn't use the monies. No enjoyment at all. Secret sin. Secret sin. But God knew. But God knew. The God who knows all things, the God who saw exactly what Achan did, when he did it, brings defeat at Ai, and now reveals to Joshua that there was sin in the camp. Told Joshua exactly what the sin was. Told Joshua what the penalty was to be. Prescribed to Joshua the procedure for exposing who the culprit was. You know that had to be an uneasy night for Achan. As Joshua announced how we were going to operate the next day, we're going to go tribe by tribe. And I'm sure that night that Achan had an easy night. I'm sure he thought, I don't know that I'm sure, but I wonder if he thought. See, tossed and turned that night, whether somebody else more important than he had done something. Surely this little thing that I did was not the issue. I'll bet one of those captains took something. Maybe one of those holier-than-thou priests took something. Couldn't be me. Couldn't be me. Who am I? Who am I? Nobody saw me. Nobody saw. But I'm sure that his mind turned and his body twisted during that uneasy night. But all hopes were gone. The next day, when Joshua immediately selected the tribe of Judah, and it wasn't long, family by family, head by head, that Achan was revealed. One way or another, some time or another, sin will be exposed. For God knows. That which was done in secret was done in open, as far as God was concerned. And again, how easy it is, and I think perhaps more easier than our day than in any other day, to get messed up with secret sins. Sins that we assume nobody else can know. After all, is it not done in the secrecy of my own room? There's the internet. There's this, there's that. Brother Sanders, in speaking to us, during the week of prayer, reminded us, particularly as ministers, how vital it is, how important it is that the purity in our own lives from all of this secret stuff be maintained. Oh, and it is. It is. I say we live in a society where secret sins become so easy. So easy. That we can convince ourselves that nobody knows. After all, who is this going to hurt? Who is this going to hurt? Achan took that and did not cross his mind the consequences from his little secret sin. I say sin is severe. It's severe in its detection. Sooner or later, one way or another, exposed. Maybe not even in this scene of time, but exposed by that infallible judge who knows all. But not only is sin severe in its detection, sin is severe in its diffusive effects. And this certainly is the most salient lesson from the text, I think. Achan sinned a secret sin, but the consequences went far beyond themselves. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as a private sin. No such thing. in one way or another, by example, by consequence, by whatever, sin in one way or another is going to have a diffusive effect. I have to be impressed here, and you must be as well. We know the story. We know exactly what the transgression was. We know that it was the sin of this one little bitty man, this nobody, as far as Israel was concerned, this nobody transgressed against the accursed thing. But notice how our chapter begins. It was the children of Israel that committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Verse 11, Israel hath sinned, and they, not Achan, but they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. The tragic defeated I. The nation was affected here, wasn't it? First five verses, we have the tragic defeated I. We have these 36 men that were killed in the battle. What should have been an easy victory became a bitter defeat. Somehow there was a corporate consequence to the individual sin. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible makes it clear that there is an individual accountability that every man has before God. Every one of us stand individually responsible and individually accountable before the God of heaven. And I will stand before God individually. In Christ, yes. But I'll be there. And so will you. There is an individual accountability that the Bible makes very clear. We can't use the excuse that Israel used in the days of Ezekiel, that our fathers have eaten the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. Can't be blaming other people. But yet, while that is true, the Bible makes it clear as well, and a truth that I think sometimes in our emphasis upon individual accountability and individual responsibility, we overlook. There is a corporateness. There is a corporateness. There is a community. And what happens in a part of that community has effects upon the body as a whole. In the text before us, those that were innocent were suffering defeat because of one little man. Does that not increase the sobriety? Does that not intensify the warning that is before us? Who here? Who here wants to assume the responsibility for the failure, for the defeat of the church? Who here wants to assume that responsibility? None of us. But there is then this demand, I say, for personal purity if there is to be a corporate blessing. Everybody here matters. Everybody matters. The nation was affected. His family was affected. You come to verse 24, and when the execution of the penalty was being imposed, his sons and his daughters were taken, stoned, right along with Achan. His family was affected. I don't know what they knew. I don't know when they knew it. I don't know how much they knew, but that's not the issue. Regardless of when they knew it and how much they knew, and the issue is that he lost them. He lost them. His family was lost. Tragedy of tragedies. Again, the responsibility for our homes. The church, our homes. The cry here for purity. Sin in the camp is a stronger enemy than any outside foe. We fought much of the opposition during the week of prayer as we considered the various issues before us. The opposition was real. And we have enemies out there in this area, in that area, that from the outside are seeking to advance their cause to stop the advancing of the church. And we rejoice in the answer to prayer that we have seen, how those outside obstacles have been removed. Brother McClellan told us of the answer to prayer concerning the legal suit that was brought against the Toronto church. A year ago, at the week of prayer, all of this was looming large. Obstacle from the outside to seek to thwart the cause of Christ. But God intervened. And that obstacle is no more. And we rejoice over answers to prayer over and over again. Here's this enemy taken care of. Here's this obstacle. It's gone. You should have heard us sing on one morning, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's true. I say the enemy, however, on the inside. The enemy on the inside becomes so often a greater barrier to blessing and a greater hindrance to blessing than all the forces of hell that can be leveled against us from the outside. It was in Israel's case. Is it true for us? An organic unity in the body of Christ. We understand that organic unity in the physical body. Paul uses this analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. One part of the body is injured, the entire body feels it. If I'm hurt on this hand doesn't laugh about it and glad that it's not it. The entire body suffers. It's a unity. We understand that in the physical realm, it's true in the spiritual realm as well. The advance is hindered by hidden sin. And again, not just the leadership. Who's the biggest nobody here? Do we know? Who's the biggest? Who is the most insignificant person here today? In our own mind, we'd all raise our hand, I suppose. But you matter. I matter. Nobody is exempt. Sin is severe. It is severe also in its divine offense. Most serious consequence of all. Brought the divine pleasure. You see that at verse 1. The anger of the Lord was kindled. The anger of the Lord blazed. The nose of the Lord was hot. Literally. Against the children of Israel. Our Lord is a jealous Lord. He's a consuming and a devouring fire. We ought not trifle with Him. Do we really understand how heinous sin is before a holy God? Do we really comprehend how terrible sin is before this jealous God? God was angered, displeased at Israel's sin. And God withdrew Himself. Verse 12, we learn that sin and the divine presence are incompatible. I'm not going to be with you anymore. The Lord says, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. you don't deal with this, I am not going to be with you. And without the divine presence, the weakest enemies become too much. Without the divine presence, advance becomes impossible. I was nothing. These spies did not come back and give Joshua a line that wasn't true. I was nothing. In comparison to Jericho, I was absolutely nothing. We can do it. Let's go. But although I was nothing in comparison to Jericho, I was stronger than Israel without God. And the fearful thing is that they did not know the power was gone. They just went. They went in light of Jericho. They went in the light of the memory of what God had just done. I said they could turn their back, and I dare say the dust was still in the air of what God had done at Jericho. Let's go. Let's go. Unaware that the Lord was not there, every effort becomes a losing battle without Him. And again, who here wants to be responsible for sending Him, the Lord, away? Sin is severe. But the last lesson from the text is this. Defeat is reversible. Defeat is reversible. If there were no cure for defeat, we'd have no hope. But God has a heart to bless His people. God has a heart to show His people mercy. And the way is clear for that defeat once again to become victory. By purification. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. By purification, to make yourself holy, to set yourself apart. This is a word that is so often used in the Old Testament in ceremonial purifications. That lesson being taught us here that without that purity of heart, there is no fellowship with God. There is no ascending into the holy place without the clean hands, the pure heart. Putting away that which is alien from the godly life to consecrate ourselves to Him without reserve. And again, the instructions here are given to the entire body. Remember again what Paul does, what Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have there that offending one in the church. Paul says, get out and get rid of him. Expel him from the church. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul recognizes the same truth that we're seeing here in the episode with Achan. Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, get rid of the leaven. There's that purification. The purification. The entire nation to sanctify themselves in the light of the single offender. Here is the positive presentation of self before the Lord, the presentation, if you will, of the body as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is holy, which is acceptable, pleasing before Him, which is the reasonable thing to do. Setting sin apart, setting self unto the Lord by purification, and then by mortification to destroy and to eliminate the problem. Achan was discovered. And Achan was stoned. And the accursed thing was removed. And there was no time wasted. And the Lord gave the instructions at verse 16. Joshua rose up early in the morning. That is, he made this the first matter of business. This was the priority. This was the first thing that had to be done when the morning came. First order of business. Urgent. Crucial. Deal with sin. As soon as we are conscious of sin, we must deal with sin. No delay. No delay. As soon as we are conscious of what the Spirit of God is doing in revealing sin, we must deal with sin. No delay. No delay. Swift dealing with sin whenever it's discovered. But we don't have to look around for Achan. You know, I don't want us looking down the rows here saying, ah, there's an Achan. I'm not going to find Achans in this place by looking down the pews. I'm going to find the Achan that needs to be dealt with in this church right in here. I've got an Achan right in there. And my guess is that every one of us have a little Achan, in embryo form at least, right in there. As soon as the evidence of sin is confirmed, let us execute it. Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. There's a mortification of the sin issue. And the only way to mortify that sin, to confess, to repent, to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus once again to cleanse us from that sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Achan fessed up. But don't confuse fessing up with confessing. Achan was caught. The goods, the evidence was unmistakable. No remorse, no brokenness of heart. Tried to hide it to the end. Admission, I say, is not confession. The Lord makes it very clear that a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. No brokenness in Achan. No contrition in Achan. He was simply caught. And he was dealt with. Taken to the valley of Achor. And there he was stoned. There he was stoned. Everything that he had. The accursed thing was gone. In the valley of Achor, from that time on, was known in Israel as the place of trouble. And the heap of stones that was erected there was testimony, a memorial, to what one little sin by one little insignificant individual in the body can cause. But there's a great text in the prophecy of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2, the Lord looks to a people now that had rebelled against Him. He looks to a people that had transgressed the covenant, but the Lord extends His hand of mercy and His hand of grace to them. And He says that the valley of Achor will be turned to a door of hope. The valley of Achor will become a door of hope. Of hope. We see that even in the narrative before us. At Ai, they were defeated. At Achor, the accursed thing was dealt with. You go to chapter 8 and you have the defeat of Ai. The defeat of Ai. Here's the hope for us all. That the place of our last defeat becomes the place of our next victory. The place of our last defeat is the place where the next victory begins. Let's, right now, stone every Achan. Let's stone every Achan that we can go through the door of hope to see the advancing of the church.